Okay, may God's grace go with us today as we continue in our study of the working of the Holy Spirit. Let's begin with prayer. Thank you again, our God, for your sovereign summons for us to come and to bow down and to worship that one who has the keys of death and of Hades, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and defeated death through his mighty resurrection. And we pray that that resurrection hope might remain with us, thrilling us and throbbing in our hearts, giving us great joy, knowing that for us the Christian life is wonderful, but the best is still yet to come when Jesus shall return and raise up the living and the dead and give us an eternal kingdom, even the new heavens and the new earth. We pray for your hand of mercy to rest upon those who are not here today because of illness. May they trust in the Lord with all their heart and not lean into their own understanding, and that you might give them a quick recovery. These things we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today, as I said, we're dealing with the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Christ that was announced 3 weeks ago. I do thank Greg Uttinger especially for taking over the last 2 weeks. And I don't know if what I am saying today is a repeat, if Greg has already covered this material.
No, we talked about sin.
Santa Claus?
Sin.
Oh, sin. All right. And so today we're on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Christ. Now, the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry is huge. I think we tend to think that his role wasn't really all that necessary, and the principal reason for that, perhaps we could fall into this trap, the principal reason being that Jesus is already the Son of God. He is God the Son. So why the need of for the working of the Holy Spirit? So it might be thought that if Jesus is God, which he is, of course, he doesn't really need the Holy Spirit. We do affirm, of course, heartily, that Jesus is Emmanuel, second person of the Godhead, God who is with us. And perhaps we would fall into the error of thinking, well, the work of the Holy Spirit then is not all that necessary. Now, this is a mistake, of course. We dare not overemphasize Christ's deity, overemphasize his Godhead, and neither should we de-emphasize his true humanity, his humanness. For example, if you overemphasize his deity, then in that case, you'll not factor the Holy Spirit into his Christ ministry. You won't see it as all that necessary. And if you de-emphasize his humanness, the result is the same. Because if you de-emphasize his humanness, of course, then you're exalting his deity to a place where the Holy Spirit would not be necessary. While the Lord Jesus Christ needed the Holy Spirit every millimeter of the way as he drove on the interstate of life, and Jesus, of course, indeed is truly God, and also truly human. So why then did he need the Holy Spirit? Now, it might be thought that Jesus' deity somehow or another merged into his humanity so that his human nature became permeated with his deity. And so his very flesh and very blood then were deified. I say it might be thought that. And some people operate almost as if that's true. And it might be thought, for example, that if Jesus lost a fingernail and a mouse devoured the fingernail, then the mouse would be eating God or pieces of God. Well, Scripture teaches that the divine qualities of Christ did not convert to his humanity, nor did his humanity convert to his deity. Jesus is both God and man. And so that's what needs to be emphasized, both his two natures, his deity, and also his true humanity. Now, Scripture teaches that Jesus has a human nature and a divine nature, and in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, these two are, quoting it now, inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Those three things, without conversion, composition, or confusion. And that's the biblical picture. Now, there's two examples, at least two examples in the Scriptures of the true humanity of Christ that often confuses people. For example, when prophesying his second coming, Jesus declared that not even he knew the time of his parousia, of his second coming. That's spelled out very clearly in the 13th chapter of the book of Mark, where he said, "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Now, let me ask you this question. What does this tell us about ourselves if we're troubled by that statement? The statement that not even the Son knows the time of his parousia or of his second coming. Well, you see, our tendency is to think, well, then does this mean that Jesus is not really divine, that he's not really God? What it tells us about ourselves is that we don't realize that he is also truly human. If there's something that he didn't know, then he is also truly human. So we dare not depreciate the human nature of Christ. We dare not de-emphasize that. And then we have the woman who was, you remember, hemorrhaging, and she reached out and touched Jesus' garment and was healed. And then Jesus asked the question to the crowd. He said, "Who touched me?" He really didn't know. So what does this say about our theology if his question that he asked troubles us? It shows that we have a tendency to de-emphasize his true humanity. Now, of course, on other occasions, we find Jesus affirming his full deity as well, when he says of himself that the Son knows all things. He saw Nathanael when he was underneath the fig tree, and et cetera, et cetera. There we see the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, and that, of course, proves his complete deity. Now, Jesus was a true man, is proved by his birth, his infancy, his boyhood, his manhood, and he needed the Holy Spirit as he lived in this world, from conception to birth to death to resurrection, every millimeter of the way. Now, many years ago, I'll tell one on myself here, I used to think that when the Lord suffered on the cross, and when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that he indeed was forsaken, and he was forsaken in the sense that the Holy Spirit had forsaken him. And I remember attending a Banner of Truth conference in Grand Rapids, Michigan, many years ago, and listening to Dr. Sinclair Ferguson preaching on John Owen's doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And after his lesson was over, I approached Ferguson and I asked him about Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cry of desolation on the cross, as sometimes it's called. And I don't remember much of Ferguson's answer, except that he politely did not agree with me. And so after study, I corrected my views, and I now believe, and I hope that everybody here also believes this, that not only didn't the Holy Spirit forsake Jesus when he was on the cross, but the Holy Spirit was especially with him when he was on the cross, because he could not have offered himself up as a sacrifice a sin sacrifice without the working of the Holy Spirit. And a verse that's I've read before, I believe on two other occasions, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 14, speaks to this, where the writer says in verse 13, "But if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So it was by the power and by the energy of God the Holy Spirit that he was able to offer himself up as a sacrifice on the cross. No forsaking of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. So today we're going to take a look at the conception and the birth of Christ, and then we'll move on to the indwelling of the Spirit in his ministry, and then the Holy Spirit at the baptism of Christ, temptation of Christ, and also his death and his resurrection. We'll cover next week. So let's begin then with the virgin birth of Christ. And the virgin birth of Christ was anticipated in the Old Testament in two different ways. First of all, we learn from the Old Testament that the kingdom of God comes in not naturally, but supernaturally. For example, we look at the miraculous birth of Isaac when Sarah was 90 years old, Abraham being 99. Now, of course, this was not a virgin birth, but it was a miracle. And it tells us that God is going to usher in his kingdom supernaturally. Isaac's birth was so extraordinary that Sarah even laughed at it. And thus, the word Isaac, in Hebrew, it means laughter. And we also read about the miraculous birth of John the Baptist as well, when Elizabeth was past age. Once again, underscoring the fact that the kingdom of God comes in supernaturally. And then you have, of course, the prophecy, most notably Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy of the virgin birth. "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive." And our eyes need to latch on, not just on the word virgin conceiving, but also on the word sign. A sign being a miracle, something miraculous is about to occur. So today we're going to look at the different theaters of Christ's ministry. We'll start with his incarnation. This is now the post-Christmas season, so it fits in beautifully with that. Although I wanted to get to it a few weeks ago, but man proposes, God disposes, and that was not to be. So let's look then at the incarnation of Christ. J.I. Packer refers to the incarnation as God becoming man without ceasing to be God. That's about as pithy a definition of the incarnation that we can ever find. And we know the applicable verses. Matthew 1:18 says that Mary was, quoting here, with child by the Holy Spirit. And in Luke 1, verse 35, tells us that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So this raises an interesting question, and I think instructive question, and that is, who conceived Jesus? Was it his mother, or was it the Holy Spirit? Now, the Apostles' Creed states that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the Nicene states it differently. It simply says that he was made incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and made man. The word conceived is not used. And Heidelberg question number 35 asks, what is the meaning of conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary? And a part of the answer is that the eternal Son of God, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost. So returning to the question then, who conceived Jesus? Was it Mary or the Holy Spirit? Well, this may surprise you, but the scriptures attribute Christ's humanity to both the Holy Spirit and Mary. The scriptures teach that Mary had a role in Christ's conception. For example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the angel makes this announcement. There the angel says, "And behold, thou," that is Mary, "shalt conceive and in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." So there in that verse, Mary is pictured as conceiving. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, exalts the role of the Holy Spirit also as conceiving. There it says, "While he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." It's very interesting. The word there, conceived, in Matthew 1:21 is the Greek word genao, which means begotten in other parts of the scripture. For example, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, we have the long list of begets there. Jacob begat someone, and so on and so forth. But here, the Holy Spirit is the one who begets the human nature of the Son of God. So in some ways, the words conceive and beget convey a similar thought. Just as you, for example, might beget an idea, or you might conceive an idea. They're very, very close, very closely related. But the great point is this. The Spirit did not create Christ's humanity apart from instrumentality, that is, Mary's body. Zacharias Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, uses the word substance. He writes that the Holy Spirit used the substance, the very substance of the Virgin Mary. So that Mary was sort of an instrument or an agent or the means of the Spirit's begetting. The Spirit used her body. The Spirit used her substance. Now, this is important for a number of reasons. One of them is, in terms of church history, we have back in the days of the Reformation, we have the Anabaptist movement, the Anabaptist theology, which teaches that the Spirit did not use Mary's body. And the Anabaptist movement is that the Holy Spirit simply created the human, the nature of Christ in the Virgin Mary apart from her substance, without her substance. But that's not true. Mary, you see, is the Lord's biological mother. Her substance was used by the Holy Spirit. So not God the Father, not the Son himself, and certainly not Joseph, but God the Holy Spirit is the one who conceived Jesus in Mary's body using her substance. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that the Father and the Son had nothing to do with the incarnation. I'm not saying that. For example, Scripture teaches that the Father actually prepared a body. If you turn again to the book of Hebrews, there in chapter 10, verse 5. Hebrews 10, verse 5. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." That's Jesus speaking through the psalmist. So God has prepared a body for him. Now, this doesn't just mean that the incarnation is just God in a body. I believe Pastor Walker has addressed that issue in the past. because there are some that say all the incarnation is a God in a body. But the incarnation is God's becoming man, as Packer wrote, without ceasing to be God. So this Hebrews 10 passage doesn't mean that Jesus jumped into a pre-created body, like somebody would jump into a tuxedo, or a woman would jump into an expensive dress. No, that's not the picture. The picture is that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so much so that he actually mirrored some of her physical attributes. In terms of probably, most importantly, would be some of the facial attributes of the Virgin Mary. And the Belgic Confession in Article 19 addresses this issue when it pounds the war drums and it says, therefore we confess in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman. Now, last part of that, made of a woman, no doubt reminds many of you of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul, speaking about Jesus, says, made of a woman. So, all three members of the Trinity are involved, but only the Spirit conceived the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe I put it this way, Mary conceived because the Spirit conceived using her substance. It all begins, of course, with the Holy Spirit, not with Mary, but with the Holy Spirit. So this leads us to this statement. Jesus was immaculately conceived, not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. You've heard the phrase, of course, the Immaculate Conception, and a doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church that was enshrined into their creed way back in, I think it was around 1854, by Pope Pius IX, teaching that the Virgin Mary at her conception and her birth was born into the world without sin, so she was immaculately conceived, according to them. But Jesus, of course, that doctrine is based on church tradition. There is not a sliver, not a shred of evidence that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception for the Virgin Mary is true. It's all based on Roman Catholic Church tradition. Which I might add is no embarrassment to them, because they believe that tradition has just as much authority as the Bible. So if you're going to try to win them, they would argue that, well, you're not emphasizing, you're not giving place to the church tradition very much. So we need to remember that if Jesus was begotten by Joseph, then Jesus himself, of course, would have been a sinner. And also Jesus' birth would not be supernatural, because he would have been begotten by a man. Benjamin Warfield wrote many years ago, the late Benjamin Warfield, men have always and everywhere judged that a supernatural man doing supernatural work must have sprung from a supernatural source. So it's important to believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth. And there are many that do not. Back in the 1920s and 1930s, when J. Gresham Machen was fighting the liberals in the Presbyterian Church USA, one of the cardinal reasons for the theological fisticuffs concerned the doctrine of the virgin birth, because there were many of the ministers in the Presbyterian Church USA were saying there was no virgin birth. And so Machen wrote a book on the doctrine, the virgin birth of Christ, one of the best books that he ever wrote, championing not only the virgin birth, but as I said before, the virgin conception of Christ. So the way to sabotage, to torpedo the whole Christian faith would be to do away with the doctrine of the virgin birth. If you don't have a virgin birth, you do not have a supernatural Savior anymore. And the whole Christian faith goes to the bottom of the Atlantic. Now, this raises another very interesting question that perhaps some of you have asked before. Does this mean, this doctrine, that the Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit, therefore, is the Father of Jesus Christ? If he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, then does the Holy Spirit then become the Father of Jesus? That's the question. Well, two things to remember here. First of all, that if the Spirit has caused us to be born again by the Spirit of God, this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is your Father. God the Father is your Father. The Spirit is God's executive, the representative of the Father who's sent to quicken us so that we're born again by his power. But the Holy Spirit is not your Father. And second, if the Spirit actually begat Christ, conceived Christ, as Scripture teaches, it means that the Spirit, therefore, is the, in a sense, the creator of Christ. The creator, not his Father. Now here I want to very quickly say this. And when I say creator, I mean only that the Holy Spirit is the creator of the human nature of Christ. The human nature. Not his deity, of course. But that question is sometimes asked. It's a very, very interesting question. I'm not sure in my own mind how edifying the question is, except we do want to get our Trinitarian theology straight, do we not? We ascribe various roles to God the Father, various roles to God the Son, various roles to God the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit did not become the Father of Christ when he conceived him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He conceived him in the womb, his human nature. That's what he conceived. So it's very important that we get our theology straight, that we dot all of our I's and cross all of our T's without getting into, shall we say, unedifying discussions about various aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity. But this is an important aspect of the role of the Holy Spirit as being the creator of the human nature of Christ. Now, the second part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Christ when he began his ministry at his baptism and was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. And that's what we'll deal with, Lord willing, next week when we meet together. So let's close in prayer. We do thank you so much, our God, for saving our souls and for the supernatural power that has come upon us through the quickening of the Holy Spirit, causing us to be born again and giving unto us the gifts of faith and repentance so that we've embraced Christ as our Savior. We pray that you would help us to be clear in our theology so that we might understand it, pass it on to our children, and also use it as we witness to unbelievers. We thank you for your Trinitarian self, that you are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Increase our understanding of his role, and especially help us to rely upon your Holy Spirit as we live the Christian life and as we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. These things we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.